Leviticus chapter 19. And then I'm going to ask you to be, I don't know, maybe like double jointed or something. If you can go to John 13 also and have that ready to go, that would be great. Ambidextrous or something. What is that? It doesn't matter, does it? Not at all. All right. When I was growing up, I had a friend whose family, the family life, the relationships were so strained and so full of strife and challenges that there was absolutely nothing engaging about that family to me. It was painful to be near. I found myself not wanting to be there. And a block away, I had another friend whose family and the relationships in that family, they were so different. They actually liked each other. Mom and dad and kids and a bunch of brothers and sisters, they preferred one another. They deferred to one another. They sacrificed for each other. They honored each other. They defended one another. Something I never saw in the other family. And as a result, I found myself as a little pagan kid wanting to be around that family a lot. I found myself not wanting to leave. I would go over to pick up my friend and we were going to go out and party as young guys. But I would find myself wanting to linger in that house because I wanted a little bit of what was going on in that house. It was amazing. I often wondered what makes that family tick. Well, God's intent with Israel was that they would be that kind of endearing family, a family nation, that they would be an engaging nation of people. And one of the foundational ways that that nation, Israel, would display that God was in their midst, and one of the key ways that all of the nations surrounding Israel would see God in the midst of Israel was through the way that they cared for one another and through the way that they cared for the nations who came wandering into their family nation. And so obviously their relationships with one another, they had to be holy. They had to be set apart. They had to be uncommon and completely distinct. Now, we are in a section in Leviticus 19 that spells out how Israel was to relate to each other. Verses 9 to 18 and then verses 32 to 34. And as we read it, I want you to watch especially for how God is at the center of all of these commands, these sections. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now Jesus said something very similar to us in John chapter 13. His disciples on the last night, as he was about to go to the cross, in a matter of hours, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now the command is not new, but from the motive and from the spring from which that command comes is new. He says, "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." That's what's new. You are to love one another as in the manner, in the likeness of the way that I love you. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, it has always been God's intent that the way his followers relate to one another and love each other, it makes an impact. It makes God visible. And so our relationships with one another cannot be just any old way. They must be holy. And that is the point of Leviticus 19. So before we go there and look, let's pray. Let's ask God for help so that he will meet with us and open our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes. You want to speak to us. You love your sheep, and we are the sheep of your pasture. And so we are gathered together in front of your word, and we pray that you would speak clearly and with authority. Speak with compassion. Speak with mercy. Speak in a way that brings about conviction of sin. Speak in such a way that builds us up as a church. Speak in such a way to us, God, that a soul would be saved tonight. Because it is clear that that soul does not have love for you or love for others as you call for it. So God, please meet with us. Be gracious to us. Work in us. For if you do not meet with us and gather, meet with us as we gather, Lord, we will be wasting time. So we offer up our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have six acts of love which set apart Israel's relationships, and here's the first one. Number one, it's providing for the needy. In verses 9 and 10 in Leviticus 19, harvest time would have been one of the most celebrated events in the life of an Israelite each year. God's hand of provision for them, for the family, for the nation would have been tangibly seen with all of the harvest and the fruit before them. God had promised this newly formed nation that if they would obey his commandments as they went into the promised land, that it indeed would be a land of milk and honey, and it would flow forth with an abundant harvest year after year. And what this regulation in verses 9 and 10 reveals is that God is certainly thinking about the Israelites. He loves them. He is going to put his provision from him everywhere before them. But also this regulation in verses 9 and 10 reveals that God is thinking beyond the Israelite as well. To some important people in his mind, he is thinking about the poor and the sojourner. At harvest time, here's how Israel was to enter into God's heart for the poor, for the man or the family that might have left his other country in order to seek shelter and residence in Israel. And in most countries, this man and his family, as they came, they would have no property in that new country they went to, and they would have no access to the judicial process to defend themselves. But Israel was to be different. First, Israel was not to reap every square inch of their land. Do you see that in verse 9? "You shall not reap your field right up to its edge." Verse 10, "And you shall not strip your vineyard bare." Secondly, Israel was not to go back over the places where they had been harvesting or reaping. If they dropped a sheave, they were to leave it. If they dropped grapes or olives from the tree from where they had been gathering them all up, they were to leave them. They were to leave them so that the poor, the sojourner, could come and work in that field. Work in that field. The poor would work. Not get a handout, but work to get what they needed. And you know what this did for the Israelite who owned the land? He saw his abundant harvest right before him. This is what it did for him. The landowner got to enjoy what God provided. He saw it everywhere before him. But this regulation did not allow him to covet what he had. It did not allow him to be greedy. The Israelite was prevented from having an attitude that wanted to lay claim to everything. All of this stuff is mine, all the way to the edges. It prevented him from being able to do that. He couldn't insist that everything was his exclusively. He couldn't extract every little thing from his field. Why? Because God was making it clear that one of the reasons that he is blessing the Israelite is so that God might refresh the poor and the stranger, the sojourner, through what belongs to another. And if Israel truly lived this way, what an uncommon nation they would have been. How distinct and holy they would have been. That would be a love for people around them that would have set them apart from all other nations. The first act of love which sets apart Israel's relationships is providing for the needy. Number two, the second act of love that would set their relationships apart is avoiding what destroys trustworthiness. Avoiding what destroys trustworthiness. Now, this is really two sections. Verses 11 and 12 is a section on its own, and verse 13 and 14 are a section on their own, but they have a common theme over both of them, so I'm putting them together as one, and I'll explain that to you in a minute. But notice in verse 11 the avalanche of deception that takes place, that Israel is to avoid. If they don't avoid it, they blow all trustworthiness. There would be nobody credible in the nation anywhere. If an Israelite, in verse 11, stole something that didn't belong to them, it would have then been that Israelite would have been easily tempted to then deal falsely concerning what he just did. To deal falsely means to disavow. It means to claim to not have any knowledge at all about what just happened. To not be responsible. In short, it leads them to lie, verse 11. You shall not lie to one another. And upon being pressed about it, the Israelite who stole, who has dealt falsely and now lied about it, might find himself pushed into such a deception corner that he now feels he needs to swear. Make an oath. Verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely. You know the kind of thing. I swear to God, I had nothing to do with it. That would be a usage of God's name that God never intended. You see, God's name and all that God's name stands for concerning him and his ways, his name is holy. It's uncommon. It's not like any other name. And to take a name like that and drag it down into deception in order to give the impression that your word is as holy as this name when in fact you're a liar, it's an awful thing to do to God's name. It is actually to profane his name. It is to take it out of the realm of holiness. This is an avalanche of deception that would turn Israel into nothing but a suspicious bunch of people. Untrustworthy people. They would not be uncommon compared to the other nations around them. They wouldn't be holy among them, and rather they'd just be like all the other nations. But there's more. Verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Well, what do you mean? What kind of oppression or robbery is God thinking of? Look at the rest of verse 13. Here's what God's thinking of. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. That's oppression. That's robbery. A hired servant was a waged laborer. It was somebody who didn't possess land anymore for any number of reasons. It could have been a sojourner from another country. It could have been an Israelite who fell on hard times and he sold everything. And the only thing he can do now is he can just work for a living. That waged laborer was dependent every day upon, at the end of the day, to get paid so that he could provide for himself and for his family. And so you can see that he is actually in a very vulnerable place. He depended each day on getting paid. To deny him that payment or to defer it until the next morning was seen by God as oppression or robbery. It was a brazen snatching from that one who deserved it. And there was more vulnerable people that God was thinking of. In verse 14, the deaf and the blind. Perhaps someone in Israel might think this was harmless fun, you know, to say something that made fun of a deaf person. It made light of them. It's, the word for curse is to make light of. To talk to him and about him as if he's insignificant. And he's cursed in that sense. He can't hear. He can't defend himself. It's just for a laugh, right? Or to set up a maze of obstacles in front of a blind person just to watch them stumble. Commentators think that the presence of these two commands in verse 14 indicates that this was actually a very common thing that was going on in the time of Moses. But Israel was to be different. Why? Namely, because God says that he is present here. He is present. You shall fear your God. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. God is present with concern over the vulnerable like this. And to act in such an uncaring way toward them was to have no awareness of him. It was to have no awareness of his care over them. It was to have no fear of God. And Israel was to realize that God was actually the eyes for the blind. And he was the ears for the deaf. God was nearer to these disadvantaged and these vulnerable, much more so than most thought. And Israel would demonstrate how uncommon they were, how holy they were, if they had this kind of heart for the vulnerable among them. So what's the relationship between verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14? Well, verses 11 and 12 is God's exhortation to Israel to be trustworthy, to have trustworthy behavior. And it's basically among equals. An equal steals from an equal. An equal in Israel deals falsely with an equal. An equal lies to an equal. An equal swears by God's name falsely to another equal. But in verses 13 and 14, it is one who is superior and who has a position of authority and power over one who is much more vulnerable. It is a landowner who has power, and he is using his power and his position to bring harm to one who is vulnerable, a hired worker. And just about everybody in Israel would have been in a position of power and influence and over somebody who's blind or deaf. By avoiding such sins, Israel would reflect a trustworthiness among them that would mirror something of the trustworthiness of God. He has just delivered them out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and he has only been trustworthy. And what they are demonstrating through their relationships with one another is that there is a version of that trustworthiness in them, between them. It would be evidence of love for one another. The third act of love that would set their relationships apart is this, preserving justice, verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in court, verse 15. Now, Israel's system of dealing with justice is very different from ours. Our system of justice is so removed from our daily living, our everyday relationships, our everyday living. I mean, we are voting on Tuesday for a bunch of judges that you've never met. And nor will you probably ever meet them, and you wouldn't even recognize them if you saw them. They are so removed from your life. The justice system is so removed from your everyday living, but not so in Israel. The courts in Israel were enmeshed in and throughout their daily web of relationships. The older men in a town or in a neighborhood, they would act as judges, and any of the members of the neighborhood could become a witness at any moment, and court would be in session right on the streets. And so God's heart is to address both those who might act as a judge and those who would act as witnesses. And there were two ways in particular in which judges might be tempted to miss justice. The first is with the poor. Look at verse 15. You shall not be partial to the poor. It was possible for a judge to feel an undue pity for the poor. So the judge might decide unfairly there for the poor in whatever matter. And maybe the poor would be excused from the consequence that he deserved. So justice could be perverted by a pity that was not deserved. A judge might be tempted to miss justice in another way by deferring to the great, verse 15. With the rich, the great, the influential, the powerful in the community, that the judge might feel the pressure of this great one on him. and therefore be tempted to go outside the bounds of what is just. But God says, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor, verse 15. All people were to be treated equally in matters of justice. But there was a way in which witnesses might be tempted also to miss justice completely if they were testifying. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Literally, you are to not go up and down and travel in and out and among your people as one who spreads malicious lies, false accusations that would ruin your neighbor's reputation. But rather, he says, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Literally, you shall not stand on the blood of your neighbor. Meaning that somehow your neighbor would have his life be lost and his blood would flow down to your feet where you're standing in the judicial setting. His life is lost somehow. And the witness had something to do with it. Now, a witness in Israel could have had something to do with it in two ways. He could have committed something, an act of commission that made him guilty. In other words, he maybe slandered the neighbor, making his neighbor appear guilty before the community when he actually wasn't guilty. And therefore, the neighbor lost his life by that false and slanderous statement. Or maybe the witness did it by omission. The witness knows what is true about his neighbor, but he won't speak. He refuses to testify to the truth that could clear his neighbor. And in either case, the neighbor's blood is shed and it runs under his feet and he is culpable. That's the thought. He is responsible for that life ending. And that would be a horrible, unholy place to live. There would be nothing endearing about that kind of people who dealt with one another that way. If that's what's going on in the neighborhood courts of justice in Israel, nobody would come near. But if Israel labored to preserve justice from the judge down to the witnesses, that would be evidence of love for each other, that they would want to protect the same access to justice for everyone. The fourth act of love that would set apart their relationships is this: abandoning hate. Abandoning hate, verses 17 and 18. If an Israelite believed that his brother or his neighbor sinned against him or wronged him somehow, hatred would be a strong temptation for him. And verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not hate him in your heart. God is revealing here his heart, that there is a path for the Israelites to get around and away from hate. He's very concerned with this. He doesn't want hate anywhere near his people. And how was Israel to avoid hatred? Look at verse 17. Here's what you shall do. Instead of hating your brother, you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Literally, rebuke, rebuke. It's an emphatic admonition in the Hebrew. The verb for rebuke is used twice in a row, once as an infinitive and then as an imperfect verb. So it's putting a huge accent on just rebuke. Rebuke. Be plain. Be clear. The idea is, tell your neighbor plainly what his sin or his fault is. That will help you to not hate him. To do this, to rebuke plainly, is evidence that Israel actually lacked hatred. Rebuking was evidence that they lacked hatred. The opposite would be, to not rebuke would be evidence that they what? Hated one another. And that would be a precarious place for the Israelite to put himself in if he didn't rebuke, because then he would incur sin because of him, verse 17. By not rebuking his neighbor's sin, the Israelite would become culpable, would be participating in the sin of his neighbor in some way. His neighbor might sin more. His neighbor might sin boldly. And he would become culpable. That was the only way to deal with hatred in God's eyes, is rebuke. Rebuke. If an Israelite didn't do that, hatred would fester in his heart, and perhaps he would be thinking so pervertedly that he would, verse 18, begin to think of how he could take vengeance or bear a grudge against his brother, his neighbor. It would fester, and he would plot a revenge. He would store up anger in his heart. would bear a grudge. No Israelite ever wanted to be treated that way. No Israelite loved that. Rather, they were called to love their neighbor as they loved themselves. They would not love that to happen to them, and so they would hope that their neighbors would not be that way towards them. The fifth act of love, which would set apart their relationships, is number five, honoring the elderly. Verse 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. Those would have been gestures to stand up before and to honor the face of. Those would have been gestures that would have almost stopped any social situation that was going on in order to honor the elderly person who came in. It was to draw attention to the one who had silvery white hair, literally the gray head. Respect for the aged was, for the most part, that was a Near Eastern society custom. And it was based on this one thing, that in their minds, age and wisdom went hand in hand. But we know that that's not always the case. In fact, we have a great example in the book of Job of an elderly man, Job, and his elderly friends acting very foolishly. And there's one young man who sits back and he's just quiet. He waits for the longest time. Even in the midst of all of their foolishness, the young Elihu waited with great patience. He preferred his elders. He deferred to his elders, believing that they had the honor to speak. And finally, he got to a point where he couldn't wait anymore, and he rebuked his elders. You can read Job 32. That's where that's found. If Israel was this way with their elderly, that they honored those who were older, it was evidence that they feared God. Look again, God put himself very near. You shall fear your God, verse 32. God put himself very close to the aged, like he did to the vulnerable back in verse 14. You remember that? And Israel would stand out greatly among the nations as completely different, because they weren't honoring the aged among them for custom's sake. They were doing it because they saw that God was very near to the aged. God's worthiness to be feared was at the center of their love and honor for the aged, not just custom. And that would have made them very uncommon. The last act of love that would set their relationships apart was this: loving the stranger like family, verses 33 and 34. In verse 33 it says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong." So here again is a stranger from another country who has come to the people of Israel for what he thinks is a better life than what he had in his other country. And I want you to think for a minute about these strangers who would have come. They would have been completely ignorant, for the most part, of all of the religious and social customs of Israel. They wouldn't know about their religious practices. They wouldn't know about their social customs. They wouldn't know about their religious standards or their social standards. When it comes to the market and the pricing, they wouldn't know how to do that. And so here is this group of people that could potentially become a major irritation, a real patience tester. And God says, do them no wrong. Verse 33. If an accusation came up against one of them because they stepped outside of the customs or the standards or whatever of Israel, they would then be in a very vulnerable position, because now they would not have necessarily, in any other nation, they wouldn't have any recourse to address the lack of, or have no way to defend themselves. But Israel was to be different. Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as you treat the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. You shall love him as yourself. Love. Don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament is full of a nation, Israel, that hates the nations around. They did it, but not because God told them to be that way. They were that way because they were disobedient to God. And they were to love those who were around. Israel was to treat those strangers the same way they saw and treated one another. Can you imagine the encouragement that would have come out from Israel to the nations around them? I mean, that would have held out hope to the nations around them, that we can go to that people and we'll be okay. They'll take care of us. And you see, that was God's heart all along. His promise to Abraham was that Abraham would become a family nation, and in so becoming, he would be a blessing to all of the nations. And that the nations would find their salvation blessing in God through this family. And God's heart was to welcome the pagan, sinful nations around them as, who were strangers to his grace to Israel and strangers to his holiness shown to Israel. He wanted to welcome them in and through his people. And one of the first ways that the nations around Israel would even become aware of God's grace was by the way that Israel treated one another and them. It would have been through their hospitality. And their motive for doing this, verse 34, is you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember? Remember, Israel, what it was like to be a stranger in Egypt? Be to your strangers something entirely different than what Egypt was to you. So there's the six acts of love which set apart the Israelites' relationships. Let's move forward into Christ. And let's look at his teaching for his followers, the church. The same heart of God is found for us. And these are the regulations that we are bound to as followers of Christ. And there's so much New Testament teaching on each one of these, we're just going to take a sliver of each one, okay? Number one, six acts of love which set apart Christians' relationships. Number one, it's the same thing, providing for the needy. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. God, I want you to think about this first, who has no need of anything. He saw his own abundant divine resources in the Godhead, and he did not hold on to them greedily. He gave his best for needy sinners. What a provision God has, and he gave his best. The same is said of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he was poor. He became poor so that you might, by his poverty, become rich. Having therefore been made rich by Jesus Christ at the cross, Christian, with all the spiritual blessings in Christ, we are now to step into one another's lives with the same heart to provide where there is need. The early church was this way, were they not? In the early chapters of Acts, they demonstrated this kind of heart within them that had been given to them at the cross, selfless care for the needy among them. And that same new heart is in us if we indeed are Christians. And it must flesh itself out here so that we are providing for the needy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll let you look at the passages on your own, and I'll just try to highlight one or two of them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Look what Paul taught Timothy for the churches in Ephesus. Verse 17 of chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, by the way, that would be all of us. We would be very rich in comparison. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. To be generous and ready to share. This is what the gospel does in us. It pours out the riches of Jesus Christ on us. It pours out the spiritual blessings upon us, and as a result, it makes us ready to be generous and ready to share in every way possible. God provides for us. This is amazing to think of. It's the same as what he did with Israel. God provides for us so that he may provide for others through us. Do you get it? God provides for you, not so that you can reap your little field all the way to the edge and be greedy and have every single penny. It's not yours. He provides for you so that he can refresh others through what he has given you. God hasn't changed. God is calling you to think of others in need when you see his provision for you, Christian. But you know what you need to be? You need to be very wise. You need to be very wise because there's a lot of need out there that looks like need. And you need to be discerning about if one is truly needy, and you need to be discerning about what is the best way to actually meet the need that is presented before you. I want to encourage you, if you find your heart and you really want to meet needs and you find yourself just really tugged to give and you give quickly, will you talk to the elders? Because we have learned some things about needy people who come and have needs. We would love to, we even have a document we can give you that will help coach you through some things to be watching for. We want you to be wise. It's probably never a good idea to just give out money on the spot, a handout. You need to be really thoughtful and careful. Sometimes it would be, but other times you need to be careful. God always made it clear that the poor needed to work. In Israel, they had to work. It wasn't a handout. They had to go into the field, and they had to basically serve the landowner. He didn't have to pay somebody to reap the rest of his field because the poor and the sojourner came in. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So the elders would love to help you discern how God wants you to share. God wants you to not be stingy. God wants you to be overflowing in giving and being generous. But you need to be very thoughtful about how you do that. And that kind of eagerness in Christ to provide for the needy among us and around us, you know what that's proof of? That's proof that his cross has taken away your greed. That your greed was nailed to the cross with Christ. And that a new heart full of generous love has been given to you. So act on it. And that sets us apart in this world that we live in. The second act of love, which sets apart the Christian's relationships, is avoiding what destroys trustworthiness. We too want to avoid whatever destroys trustworthiness. First, I want you to think about just God. The relationship that the Father has with the Son, that they have with the Spirit, the relationship between them is based completely on trust. The Son never spoke in any way that made the Father distrust him. The Father never did anything that made the Son distrust him, vice versa, with all the members. There's no deception anywhere in any of the relationships between the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God as they labor to save us. And when we are transformed by the death of Jesus Christ, everything that is deceptive in you is nailed to the tree, is crucified with Christ. Everything that makes us untrustworthy was nailed to the cross. And the new heart that God gives at the cross is full of trustworthiness, his trustworthiness. And that is to be used toward one another. We are to not steal from one another. We are to not deal falsely with one another. We are to not lie to each other. We are to not do anything that would deceive and make others suspicious. We are to protect trustworthiness among us. And it's only by the gospel that we can do that, the new heart that is given to us by repentance and faith. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. This whole chapter covers almost every single one of these acts of love. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. Here's what you're to do. You're to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, watch this, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, we're to put away falsehood, whatever would make us look and appear to be untrustworthy. Verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That sounds an awful lot like do not hate your brother, but rebuke him. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? Why? What's God's thought? Because others need to be provided through your work. So thief, no more thieving. Work and earn money because I want to provide for others through what I bless you with. You see? And what about swearing? You remember, you don't swear falsely? Write down Matthew 5:33-37, and We don't have time to look at James 5:12, but Jesus basically says you need just to let your yes be yes and your no means no. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. Your word means what your word says. You don't need to swear by God that you're going to do something. No, you're trustworthy. Your yes means yes and your no means no. And that comes with a new heart, and you need to act on that and feed that and nourish that with the word of God. The third act of love, which sets apart the Christian's relationships, is preserving justice. Number three, first, think about this. The most exalted justice anywhere is God's justice, and it had to be preserved. And what a cost God paid to preserve his justice. God preserving his exalted justice is uniquely the Son and the Father's and the Spirit's work at the cross. The Son sacrificed himself so that his holy Father could be satisfied in his holy wrath. Justice had to be paid. God loves justice. God loves his justice. And his love for his justice didn't result in all of us being obliterated. Can you believe it? It didn't result in all of us being obliterated. God planned a way. He constructed a path to salvation that preserved his justice and at the same time showed mercy. So two things of God's attributes kiss at the cross and have no idea how they coexist, that God is just and he's merciful to sinners at the same time. And when we are transformed by the death of Jesus Christ, our inner desires to pervert justice, they are crushed in the Son when the Father crushed his Son on the cross. And the new heart that God gives at the cross, it is full of his love for justice and for mercy. And we are called to flesh that out among each other, to show justice to each other, to preserve a path for justice for each other in any kind of dealing that we might have with one another. Any partiality or deferment that we would show must go by the wayside. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, you need to read the whole passage carefully. We are not to show partiality to anybody who's rich when they come in among us, thinking that somehow, oh, we could really benefit from this one. And our eagerness in Christ to do this, our eagerness in Christ to preserve justice among each other, that is proof that the cross has purged us of our injustice, our partiality that we love to show, our eagerness to slander others and to bring down their reputation. And with a new heart that God gives in salvation, we actually find ourselves protecting one another's reputations so that justice is preserved. And that sets us apart in the world. There is no other kind of people like that. The fourth act of love, which sets apart the Christian's relationships, is abandoning hate. Abandoning hate. First, again, I want to think about Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of this. We need to think first about him. There is nothing but love between the members of the Godhead. There is no strife. There is no hatred anywhere. God the Father said to his Son, "This is my beloved Son." And it is Jesus' death on the cross that is God's unique work of removing the strife and the hatred that is between us and God. And so in his death on the cross, Jesus swallowed up, get this, he swallowed up all of the hatred you had for him, Christian. But something even more amazing, at the cross, Jesus swallowed up all of his Holy Father's hatred for your sin. That's an amazing death. And that is an amazing power that takes away hatred. The worst hatred, God's hatred. Not worst in a sense, it's a holy hatred of sin. You don't want that hatred on you. But the cross is the only place where that hatred can be taken away. So in the cross, God's holy hate and his holy love meet. Wrath is satisfied and love is extended. Jesus takes that good news, and you know what he does with it? He rebukes us. Remember the passage in Leviticus? You cannot hate your brother, but you shall rebuke him. Jesus comes, and he doesn't hate us. He rebukes us. He rebukes us with the gospel. And when we are transformed by that gospel, by the death of Christ, our love for all that was against Christ and our hatred of the light, who is Jesus, is gone. And we are given that new heart that has primarily in it love for God and love for people. It's that simple. He died on the cross to take away our hatred of him, to give us a new heart that is full of love for him and love for people. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 22. What is the greatest commandment? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And there's a second command like it, love your neighbor as yourself, repeating Leviticus 19. And that would explain why in Jesus' teaching there's such a strong emphasis on getting rid of hatred. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say love your enemy and pray for him. Pray for the one that persecutes you. And a crucial way for us to demonstrate that we actually love each other is that we rebuke each other. Plainly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the exhortation comes from Paul to Timothy for the church to preach the word of God, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And when we do that, and it doesn't appear to bring about the effect in our brother or our sister that we want, what are we supposed to do? If it looks like there's still an injustice that has not been reached, or that still exists, a justice that has not been reached, then we do what Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that being reviled, he did not revile in return, and he did not utter threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Here's what we do. Romans 12, verse 16. We avoid hate by rebuking. The rebuke doesn't go where we want it to go. We can be tempted to want to take revenge. And God's word says, live in harmony with one another. Romans 12, verse 16. Do not be haughty or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, and repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You want to be patient with that one who doesn't get it. And you know what I was really sobered by thinking this week? That I'm probably one who's not getting it, and I'm really glad that they are patient towards me. We need to be patient with each other when we rebuke plainly and they don't get it. Leave room for God to take care of it. Leave room for God's Spirit to take care of it. And recognize that maybe that's what God's doing even with you right now. Maybe a rebuke has come to you plain and clear and you haven't listened. And your brother or your sister are being patient with you because God tells them to. The fifth act of love which sets apart the Christian's relationship is honoring the elderly. You know what God has called in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 13? The Ancient of Days. The Ancient One. And he deserves all honor. He deserves all praise. He is come, though, this Ancient One of Days has sent his Son, and he has taken on his Son at the cross all of the dishonor that we had against him as the Ancient of Days. And he has given to us a new heart. We talked a lot about that, don't we? He gives a new heart that makes us like a little tender child under his fatherly love and care. Pride is removed from us, and honor for him is given to us in that heart, and we now find that honor towards him is to be fleshed out in daily life through honoring the elderly among us. God's concern for this spans all time, from Mosaic law even into the church. Look at the teaching for the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Turn there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Here's what the church is to think and do concerning the elderly. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. You see the honor, how you approach him? 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, and encourage younger men as brothers and older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And get this, even older men and women have a crucial role given to them in the work of the gospel in the church. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Just go a few pages to the right. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? Because something huge is at stake. The Word of God cannot be reviled. God has it in His plan that the elderly would take a crucial role in the gospel. That's proof of the holy sanctifying work of the cross within us. When we show honor to the elderly among us, and in this church that's anyone over 33. And if you're really old, there's going to be an over 40 Christmas dinner for you coming up. We'll give you some more info about that. I'm not kidding. There's going to be an over 40 get-together. So, I'm not kidding. All right, so from that new heart, you guys are stunned. You're like, we have people over 40 in our church? Yeah, we do. The new heart. God puts in that new heart honor for those older than you. And what a contrast. If you live that way, especially you young people, younger people, what a contrast to the way that our society shelves older people, the elderly. Lastly, the last act of love which sets apart the Christian's relationships is loving the stranger like family. Think on this. Isn't this exactly what God did to you in the gospel, in the cross? We were strangers. We were alienated from Him. We were enemies of Him. Yet through the cross of His Son, what did He do? He bore away in His Son's death all of the sin that alienated us and made us strangers and hostile to God. Ephesians 2:12 says that we are separated from Christ. We were strangers to covenants, to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and we are without God in this world. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, we were once not a people, but now we actually are God's people by the work of the cross. And with the new heart that He has given to us, He has made us His precious children by faith. We have been adopted into His family, into His household, the church. And from that saving, very hospitable love of God for us in the gospel, we are to extend that to others. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 1. We are to extend that kind of hospitable love to others. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Some believers have entertained angels and they didn't even know it. So in our private homes, we need to do this. And when we are all gathered together as a family here, we need to do this. We need to be hospitable, remembering primarily how we once were strangers to the love of God for us in Christ. God's heart is still to welcome sinners who are strangers to His grace in the cross. And He wants to welcome them to it primarily through our hospitality, the way that we love one another and care for one another and forgive one another and strive to not hate one another, and the way that we preserve justice among one another, the way that we take care of needs from each other. This is to be something very uncommon and holy and different, and He loves to use it to draw the lost to Himself. We get to participate with Him by being obedient to Christ's teaching and His apostles' teaching. So I want to encourage you this week to evaluate your life. Evaluate your relationships around you. Evaluate your small group. Think about how hospitable you are. Think about how hospitable your small group is. How easy is it for somebody new to step into your friendship circle? And I want you to think about your participation here on Sundays. They have a lot of new people coming. And Grace Bible Church, it's a great opportunity for us to get outside of ourselves and get outside of our little friendship clusters that we gravitate towards and to move around and to show a welcome to whoever is a stranger among us. Also that we may be holy, so that God would use that kind of uncommon loving relationship that we have with each other to draw people to his Son at the cross. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your help in this. Would you please remind us afresh of how we once were strangers, how we were alienated from you, we didn't belong to you, we were wandering aimlessly until you came and sought us out. And through the death of your Son on the cross, you took away all that made us run from you. You took away all of that sin. You buried it. And you, by faith and repentance, you gave us a new heart with new desires. We discovered that you had adopted us and made us one of your precious children. And God, you did this, and you are continuing to do this, and you will do this until your Son comes back, and we are to participate in this glorious cause. And one of the best ways we can do it is by being this kind of people that we saw in these six acts of love. God, would you please work in us and improve our love for one another. Lord, there is a deep love in this church for one another, but God, help us to excel still more, to not rest in it, but to pursue even more a deeper love. Grant it, God, please. And anyone here tonight who does not know yet the saving love of Jesus Christ and has not yet been made a child of yours, God, please grant repentance. Grant faith. They can't do it on their own. It must come from you. We all know this. We didn't generate it ourselves. You did. Be merciful and save. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.